Story.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. This show we've been running for many years now here in Auckland, bringing you Catholic stories and teaching. And today we'll be carrying on as we have been over the last few years on our history of the Catholic Church. But in the meantime, a couple of notes about our work here in the Auckland Diocese. I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who are a Society of Apostolic Life, founded in 1988 in Europe to continue the work of the continuation and restoration of the traditional Latin Mass in the Catholic Church. And we operate in dioceses where the bishop has invited us in to fulfill the needs of those people who are very attached to the traditions, specifically liturgically within the church, but also in the manner of teaching and education and the sacraments, and just basically providing an atmosphere that is continuous with the traditional way of Catholic parish life. So here in Auckland, we are operating what is called the Latin Mass Chaplaincy. It's not a parish per se, one day perhaps, but it is a chaplaincy, and we have daily masses, we have daily confessions, we have many classes teaching various things about the faith. We have many different groups in the parish as well, such as a choir, such as youth group, and adults and women's groups and mothers groups and servers and so on and so forth. And if you are interested by chance to come along and participate in one of our liturgies, then you're very welcome to do so. Our daily masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, and our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby, and the Sunday masses are at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. The 10 a.m. mass is a sung mass that's sung in Latin with Gregorian chant. But if you want to look up the details of these masses and all of these sacraments, you can find that information on our website, which is FSSP, that is FSSP.nz, FSSP.nz, or our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So either of those, they all have the information about our apostolate, and you can have a look yourself and see if any of this is to your interest. And you're very welcome, as I said, to come along and visit us, join in with our celebration of the Holy Mass on Sunday. Without further ado, I'm going to head back to the history of the Catholic Church. Last week, if you were listening, we were hearing about the storming, the assault in the French Revolution, where the anger had just started to reach a level, or the madness had begun to reach a level whereby religious and priests and nuns and were being rounded up and slaughtered. One of the main figures in all of this murdering was Stanislaus Maillard, or as he was known, Strikehard Maillard, the Herald of Death, the one who was the leader of the assault on the Bastille and the assault on the King and Queen at Versailles and the assault on the King and Queen at the Tuileries Garden. Each one of these was characterized by a dismemberment of helpless victims. The man was an incredibly evil person. And then where we were talking about last night, there had been a former Carmelite monastery. When Maillard arrived, he was carrying a list of all the prisoners, and he said, "Don't kill them so quickly, we are meant to try them." So he set up a table in the corner as the judge and assembled a group of the killers as the jury. The corridor was poorly lit. A single candle stood upon the table, surrounded by pipes and bottles, casting gigantic and hideous shadows on the wall. The surviving prisoners were brought in two by two, each man escorted by two men with swords crossed over his breast. Two men in blood-spattered shirts guarded the door. Maillard peered at his list through his spectacles and timed the proceedings with a gold watch. To each prisoner, he said, "Your name and your profession. Take care. A lie will be your ruin." Each man was then asked whether he had taken the oath to accept the civil constitution of the clergy, and when each responded in the negative, he was then asked whether he was now prepared to do so. Not a single one took the oath, and it's because of Maillard's clear implication that they could have saved their lives by swearing to obey a schismatic church that the Catholic Church later canonized 191 of these men as martyrs. They were called the Blessed Martyrs of September. As each pair was condemned, they were pushed along the corridor to the steps going down into the garden, and at the foot of the steps, they were stabbed or beaten to death with shouts of "Long live the nation." Each conviction and execution timed by Maillard took no more than 2 or 3 minutes. Some of the 119 bodies were taken away, but most were dumped in the monastery well under a covering of bottles, brooms, cases and dishes, where their battered bones were found by excavators 70 years later. When all the prisoners in the Carmelite monastery were dead, except for the handful who had managed to escape in the confusion, Maillard and his killing team went back to the abbey. After all, they'd only killed there the prisoners who had arrived in the carriages. The building held more than 300 who were still alive. Maillard set up his court again. It was night now. Two great bonfires were lit in the abbey courtyard where the massacre had begun. Not all the prisoners in the abbey were priests and religious. Maillard amused himself by letting some of the laymen go free. The condemned were hacked to death in the courtyard. The slaughter continued all night. A passerby, one Philippe Maurice, actually saw the gutters of the street of the Seine outside the abbey running red with blood. At some point during that hellish night, one desperate victim tried to escape up a chimney. Maillard was informed of this by a guard. He ordered the guard to fire shots up the chimney and warned him that if the prisoner escaped, the guard himself would be killed. When the shots did not dislodge the prisoner, straw was set afire under him. When he fell, almost unconscious from the smoke, he was promptly killed on the hearth. At about 1 o'clock in the morning, an English doctor named John Moore was writing in his journal in his hotel room on the almost inconceivable events of the past day, which were still in progress. He wrote, quote, "Is this the work of a furious and deluded mob? How is it that the citizens of this populous metropolis remain passive spectators of so dreadful an outrage? Is it possible that this is the accomplishment of a plan concerted 2 or 3 weeks ago, that those arbitrary arrests were ordered with this in view, that rumors of treason and intended insurrections and massacres were spread about to exasperate the people, and that, taking advantage of the rumors about bad news from the frontiers, orders have been issued for firing the cannon and sounding the tocsin to increase the alarm and terrify the populace into acquiescence, while a band of selected ruffians was hired to massacre those whom hatred, revenge, or fear had destined to destruction, but whom law and justice could not destroy. It is now past 12 at midnight, and the bloody work still goes on, Almighty God." Unquote. Nor had the dissolving assembly been forgotten. The Count of Montmorin, once the former minister of Louis XVI, had been given special treatment by Maillard when he was found at the abbey. Impaled on a pike, he was brought into the assembly chamber still writhing. When someone ventured a mild protest to the Minister of Justice, Danton responded, "To hell with the prisoners. They must look after themselves." Incredible as it must seem, the horror was not yet over when sunrise at last ended the night of the Long Knives, September 2 and 3. The massacre continued for 4 more days. There is unquestionably authentic documentary evidence that the killers were paid for their work from the public funds of Paris, administered by the Commune. On the 3rd, the former royal family, themselves also among the imprisoned, were barely saved by the quick tongue of Jean-Pierre André Dujon, himself an active member of the Commune, who had been charged with their safety. He convinced the killers who came to the temple that the Queen and her children were hostages of special value to the state, and that the king would undoubtedly be executed soon by judicial process. Marie Antoinette's dearest friend, the Princess de Lamballe, was not so fortunate. There are depths beneath depths, and we have now reached the pit. Legend to the contrary notwithstanding, very few of the victims of the September massacres were aristocrats, only about 30 out of more than 1,400. The Princess de Lamballe was much the highest ranking and best known victim. She had been incarcerated in La Force prison. The main killing team, having spent the afternoon at the Carmelite monastery and the night at the abbey, came to La Force in the morning of the 3rd. Close to exhaustion, utterly debauched by 16 hours of constant murder, many crazed by drink, the killers, when they reached La Force, had almost ceased to be recognizable as human beings. Strikehard Maillard was still their leader. Torture, rape, and cannibalism were now added to the other horrors that had become routine. Brought into a corpse-filled room before Maillard, the Princess de Lamballe was ordered to swear hatred for her dear friends, the King and Queen. She refused, and was killed at once with swords and pikes, and decapitated. Then, as Stanley Loomis tells us, her still-beating heart was ripped from her body and devoured. Her legs and arms were severed from her body and shot through cannon. The horrors that were then perpetrated on her disemboweled torso are indescribable. Traditionally, they have remained cloaked in the obscurity of medical Latin. 211 years before, in Guatemala City in Central America, an aged man had died, Bernal Diaz de Castillo, last of the conquistadors of Mexico, their historian. He would have understood better than any man who lived after him what had happened to the Princess de Lamballe, for he had seen those things done every day upon the altars of the satanic empire of Aztec Mexico, which he and his companions and his captain, the great Hernan Cortes, had expunged forever from the face of the earth. The head of the Princess de Lamballe was carried through the streets of Paris on a pike. In Bastille Square, it was taken to a hairdresser's to be cleaned and made more recognizable. Then it was brought to the temple. Singing the Marseillaise and the song Ça ira, the crowd intended to show it to Marie Antoinette. Warned by a frightful scream from one of her attendants, the former queen refused to come to the window. A National Guard officer entered the room and told her that the people had brought something to show her. How they avenge themselves on tyrants, he said. What had they brought? The head of the Lamballe woman. Marie Antoinette collapsed and lay unconscious, unresponsive even to the caress of her children. A commissioner of the Commune, who still retained some remnants of human feeling, mercifully drew the blinds. She never saw the head. When he heard that later, Collot de Bois of Marat's Committee of Surveillance expressed his regrets, saying that if he had been consulted, he would have had the head of Marie de Lamballe served in the covered dish for the Queen's supper. There was yet no man to draw again the sword of Hernán Cortés. There were more than 1,400 victims of the September massacres, but Marat was dissatisfied. For him, it was not nearly enough. On September the 10th, another member of the Committee of Surveillance wrote, Marat states openly that 40,000 heads must be knocked off to ensure the success of the revolution. On September the 3rd, the Commune sent an announcement to all the departments of France over Marat's signature that many ferocious conspirators detained in prisons have been put to death by the people, acts of justice which seemed to be indispensable in order to terrorize the traitors concealed within its walls at a time when it was about to march on the enemy. The whole nation will, without doubt, hasten to adopt this measure so necessary to public safety. This document was dispatched from the Ministry of Justice. But the Paris Commune had other business than killing during these ghastly days. They also had an election to supervise. Deputies from Paris to the new National Convention were being chosen. On that very same September the 3rd, that the body of the Princess de Lamballe was being mutilated with indescribable horror and her head paraded through the streets of Paris, the electors met in the Jacobin Club. After having been purged of anyone not clearly in sympathy with the actions of August the 10th, they had met the previous day in the former palace of the Archbishop of Paris and had convened there first on September 3rd as well. They were then conducted from the palace to the Jacobin Club. On their way, crossing the Seine at the Pont en Change, the bridge of the money changers, they passed between a double stack of ravaged bodies, victims of the massacre in nearby Châtelet prison. When voting for the deputies began on September the 5th, there was no secret ballot. It is impossible to appreciate fully the character of the National Convention which ruled France throughout the Reign of Terror without keeping constantly in mind these circumstances in which its members from Paris were elected. Robespierre was elected first, with 338 votes to 136 for Mayor Pétion. Next, it was Danton's turn, by 638 votes out of about 700 on the 6th. The next day, it was Billard Varennes, the one who said, "Citizens, in sacrificing your enemies, you accomplish your duty." And Louis-Pierre Manuel, public prosecutor of the Commune, who declared in a moment, showing every discerning Christian how high Satan was riding in that moment in revolutionary Paris, he said, quote, "The moment has come to unnail Jesus Christ," unquote. Also elected were Camille Desmoulins, the street corner orator of the storming of the Bastille, the butcher legendre, active in the massacres, two candidates with a touch of culture, David the painter and Fabre de Galantine, the poet, and the erstwhile Duke of Orléans, heir to the throne should Louis XVI and his brothers and his son not survive him, who sought to ensure his own survival by taking the name of Philip Equality. Last of all, on September the 9th, came the election of Marat, chosen over the distinguished scientist Joseph Priestley by a vote of 420 to 101, after Robespierre's bodyguard had prevented Louvet, trying to speak against Marat's election, from speaking at all. On that same day, 43 important state prisoners who had been sent to Orléans by the Assembly to try to save their lives were brought back on demand of the Commune by Fournier, for some reason called the American, though he certainly was not American, an agent of Marat's Committee of Surveillance, and slaughtered to the last man at Versailles. Georges-Jacques Danton had the final word. A few days later, he was speaking with Louis-Philippe, son of Philippe Equality, and long afterwards to be King of France himself. The young man, then an officer in the army, remembered the conversation vividly and frequently recounted it in later life. When Louis-Philippe expressed horror at the massacres, Danton said, quote, Do you know who gave the orders for those September massacres you inveighed against so violently and irresponsibly? It was I. I did not want all those Parisian youths to arrive in Champagne until they were covered with blood, which for us would be a guarantee of their loyalty. I wanted to place a river of blood between them and the émigrés. We are not asking for your approval. All we are asking for from you is silence, instead of making yourself the echo of our enemies and yours." Unquote. Danton's devoutly Catholic wife Gabrielle, who had listened to him in his scarlet coat crying out to the Assembly of France, "Audacity, yet more audacity, always audacity, and France shall be saved," knew now that the husband she adored had the blood of 1,400 of history's most horrible murders on his hands, that he and his colleagues were directly responsible for the martyrdom of more than 200 priests and religious of Jesus Christ because they would not reject his vicar on earth. Danton could feel her withdrawing from him, feel a shadow of repulsion where there had been so much love, but he could not yet feel her prayers. The Duke of Brunswick was on the march, and he had to deal with him now. Carl Wilhelm Ferdinand, the Duke of Brunswick, prided himself on being an enlightened despot. His hereditary domain, situated in rolling country north of the Harz Mountains in central Germany between Magdeburg and Hanover, was only of moderate size and historical importance in the patchwork of petty German states that had once, but not for a long time, been drawn together under the Holy Roman Empire. But the Duke was a very wealthy man with a European reputation as a general. Though not a citizen of the Kingdom of Prussia, he had fought with distinction under Frederick the Great, his nephew, in the Seven Years' War, and in consequence had received the rank of field marshal in the Prussian army. He had married the daughter of the Prince of Wales during the period when the kings of Great Britain and German were Germans of Hanover, who could barely speak the language of their British subjects. After the Seven Years' War ended in 1763, he had travelled widely in Europe, spending much time in France and visiting Voltaire in Switzerland during the last years of his life. In 1780, at the age of 45, he succeeded his father as Duke of Brunswick, and in 1787 commanded a Prussian army which invaded the Netherlands, attaining its objectives rapidly, easily, and completely. When the French Revolution broke out, the reputation of the Duke of Brunswick as a liberal, enlightened despot and a gracious aristocrat was so high that in 1792 he found himself in the unique position of playing host to the refugee brother of King Louis XVI, the future King Louis XVIII, while also being offered command of the French Revolutionary Army, an offer he turned down. In private life, the Duke's great wealth gave him ample opportunity to gratify his personal tastes to the full. He surrounded himself with an odd combination of liberal intellectuals and spiritualist mediums. He adorned his ducal palace with ostentatious luxury. It had doors of malachite and ivory, and what were called Babylonian staircases. But his greatest material passion was for his diamond collection. When he died under the sword of Napoleon's Marshal Davout at the Battle of Auerstadt in 1806, the inventory of his estate showed no less than 2,400 diamonds of all sizes, variously cut, rosettes, brilliants, and briolettes. Because of his reputation, once he had turned down the revolution's offer of command earlier in 1792, there was no objection to the Duke of Brunswick being given the command of the Allied army, which was to march on Paris and save the French monarchy. In the courts of King Frederick William II of Prussia and of Emperor Leopold II of Austria, there was barely a glimmer of understanding of the magnitude and character of the forces unleashed in France since 1789, and none at all of the events of August 10th, of which those courts had scarcely heard by mid-September. The whole 18th century had been characterized by pervasive, purblind nationalism, the very idea of a truly international cause hardly existed. Every man in Europe had been familiar with that idea from 1517 to 1648, all through the long struggle between Catholics and Protestants for the future of Christendom. But that had ended, at least in its political phase, with the treaties of Westphalia in 1648 and the principle that the religion of the country shall be the religion of the king, that is, of the king ruling in 1648. Later conversations were not allowed. The last truly international cause had been the struggle against the Turkish assault in 1683, hurled back from the gates of the Austrian capital of Vienna by the great John Sobieski of Poland. But no man living in 1792 could remember that. And now Poland was in the process of being carved up by the very powers that were marching against France. The French refugees from the revolution, the émigrés, had done their best to explain to the leaders of Prussia and Austria what was at stake. They had had some success, or there would have been no expedition into France for the Duke of Brunswick to command. But the Prussian and Austrian leaders did not yet really take it all quite seriously. They were at least as much interested in fishing in troubled French waters for whatever they could get out of them to their own national, dynastic and territorial advantage, saving the lives of the French royal family and returning the émigrés to their homeland. There were only 5,000 émigrés in arms. Without foreign help, they could do nothing. But the Duke of Brunswick commanded 36,000 of the best soldiers in the world. The quality of Prussian military training had become legendary, but the legend was founded on solid fact and historical achievement. With a relatively small force of Prussian soldiers, King Frederick the Great of Prussia had defeated the best armies of Europe in the Seven Years' War. Many of the Prussian soldiers in the army of the Duke of Brunswick were the sons of Frederick's veterans. All were heirs of the military tradition which he had raised to its summit. They and their kind had made the little kingdom of Prussia no more than a principality around the inland city of Berlin 100 years before, into one of the great powers of the world. Now they faced, on the ancient battlegrounds of Lorraine, the confused and disorganized French army, which had lost all its best and most experienced commanders, whose line regiments had been deprived of their colors and their identities. To take just one example, the Navarre regiment of the French army was a direct descendant of the band of warriors formed before 1500 by Chevalier Bayard of Song and Story, the knight without fear and without reproach. It had been redesignated by the Revolutionary Assembly as simply the fifth of the line. Many of its recent recruits were as likely to kill their own officers by the inimitable revolutionary methods as the enemy. Almost everyone assumed that the Duke of Brunswick and his Prussians would cut through this demoralized force with little difficulty and liberate Paris from the murderers of September. Those who reckoned thus reckoned without Georges Jacques Danton, the giant from Achis-sur-Aube, the river of dawn, with his pig-trampled face and his voice of thunder and his will of iron, was more than a match for the Duke of Brunswick with his ivory doors, his spiritualist mediums, and his diamond collection. "Toujours l'audace," he had cried, "audacity always." It was no mere oratorical slogan. Danton meant exactly what he said, and he was not talking only about reckless bravery on a battlefield. Danton was nothing if not a realist. He knew exactly the condition of the French army. As he said coldly to the young Louis-Philippe of Orléans before that world-shaking September was over, "Don't think that I am deceived by these spurts of patriotic enthusiasm." So, with this background, we will drop anchor here today because we're running out of time for the day. We'll come back to this next week and talk about this great battle. But in the meantime, we're going to have to conclude today's show. So let's conclude, first of all, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us. We hope to have you back again next Sunday. And remember, you can find the details of our apostolate at our website, fssp.nz. Otherwise, let's see you back here next Friday. God bless you. Have a good weekend.